Today, friends, we come to you again with studies in the epistles of Paul, written from Rome while he was in prison. And we're in the Colossian letter, chapter 1. I hope you folks don't think that I'm going too slow. I hope you don't think that I'm going too slow on this ministry of verse-by-verse exposition. But when I think of some of these truths, I know that so many of God's people need to be taught and need to be edified and built up in the things of Christ. We can't help but pray that the Lord will open and enlarge all of us in our understanding of the truth of God, that our capacity might be increased for the truth of God. And the great burden of my heart is that those of you who are listening in, and all of God's people, might really know the Savior as He really is. You know, we have sometimes a very, very small conception of our Savior and all His beauty and all His glory and all His love and tenderness and compassion. And sometimes I'm very much tempted to digress. In fact, I do digress a great deal, just to bring to you something of the sweetness and the loveliness of our Savior. And when we come to this book of Colossians, starting in at verse 15 of chapter 1, when we take up the person of Christ and the work of Christ in chapter 1, and then follow through in chapter 2 and chapter 3, with respect to the fact that our Lord is the real Savior. We're not dealing with shadows or the vain philosophies of men, but with the person of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom God exalted to be a Prince and a Savior, to be Lord in Christ, that the whole universe is being held together by Him, as we shall see as we study in this first chapter. What I'm trying to get to your heart is that the Lord may increase your hunger and my hunger to really know Him. Oh, that God's people, and I include myself in this, might have a real passion for the person of Christ, so that our whole life, wherever we are, whatever our circumstances may be, will be governed according to the place we give the Savior. God grant He may be Lord and Master of all that we are. Now, when we start chapter 1, verse 15, and running to the end of the chapter, he's dealing here with the preeminence of Christ, both in His person and in His work. Now, in the first 14 verses, we've had more or less the introduction to the epistle, where Paul was full of thanksgiving. You remember, he thanked the Lord for their faith and their love and for their hope. He rejoiced in the fruitfulness of their lives for God. He rejoiced that they knew the truth of the gospel. And then he prayed for them that they might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. He prayed they might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, and so forth. And then he rejoiced because they were made partakers, they were fitted by God, qualified by God to share the inheritance with the saints who are in light. He rejoiced because we have been delivered from the power of darkness and we've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood. He bought us for Himself, emancipated us, set us free, and then forgave us all our sins. And again I say how glad I am. The Lord's forgiveness and man's forgiveness is so different. Man says, "Well, brother, I'll forgive you this time, but don't you ever let it happen again." Or we say something like this, "I'll forgive you, but I'll not forget it. Believe me, I won't forget it." Aren't you glad the Lord doesn't act that way? "Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more forever." It's a divine pardon, divine forgiveness. My, I repeat it, what a Savior we have. The astounding thing is that men and women who are dead in trespasses and sins, who have no peace of heart, no rest of soul, why they don't turn to the Savior. Strange thing today that men will try anything and everything under heaven except what God has provided. Isn't that funny? Isn't that strange? We'll even go to the cults, or we'll try to make ourselves behave ourselves. We try anything and everything except God's provision. And sometimes in desperation, people will turn to the Savior, and behold, when they turn to the Savior, He receives them and forgives them and loves them and grants to them eternal life. It may be when I'm talking to you, someone is saying, well, it's all right for good people. My friend, Christ didn't die for good people. Well, it's all right for you religious people. Christ didn't die for religious people. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Christ came into the world to save sinners. These are the folk for whom He died. Sinners. Sinners. Lawless ones. Rebels against God. And He made the provision for you, my friend, to pass from death to life. Isn't it wonderful, I say, that Paul could thank the Lord for the fact that we've been translated out of one kingdom where death reigns into a new kingdom where everyone has eternal life. Death has no place in this new family, this new race of people. No wonder, no wonder, the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And to as many as receive Jesus Christ, to them He gives the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe on His name. Now, having thanked the Lord for all these things, in Colossians chapter 1, from verses 9 down to 14, starting in at verse 15, he runs right on down through the chapter on the wonderful person and work of our Savior. Now, first of all, in verses 15 to 19, you have the revelation of His person. Allow me to read these verses. They're well worth reading. Now, remember, Paul is writing concerning the one who died for us, the one who shed His blood on our behalf. I read in verse 15, this one who died for us is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist, are held together. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. Or, it was pleasing to the Godhead in Him all fullness to dwell. Let me just stop here. We've been dealing here with the person of Christ. First of all, in verse 15, who He is. And here we have the subject of the epistle. We're dealing with one who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And then when you come to chapter verse 16, you have His relationship to creation. But first of all, note the person of our Savior, whom He is. He is the image of the invisible God. Who? The one who redeemed us with His own blood. The preceding verse. It says we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Who is the image of the invisible God? You remember in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. You remember God is speaking through His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the forth shining of His substance, or the express image of His character, when He had by Himself purged our sins. So there's no question who it is. This one who died for us is the image of the invisible God. He's the forth shining of the very character of God, of the very substance of God. You remember in Philippians chapter 2, about the sixth verse, where the apostle writes, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be held on to, but emptied himself, took his place in the human family, became incarnate. Who? The one who was in the image of God, the one who was God. Though he was God, how can he redeem man unless he takes his place in the human family to which man belongs? 2 Corinthians 4, the fourth verse. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of those who believe not. Why? Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. You remember the fact that the Lord Jesus is the eternal Son of God. You take John's Gospel, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Friend, this one who redeemed men by his own precious blood is the image of the invisible God. In fact, our Savior was God. He took his place in the human family. He was incarnate for the purpose of redeeming the human family. You remember in 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. He repeats it in the 10th verse with a change. He sent his Son to be the propitiation, the redeeming sacrifice for our sins. Now listen. How else can we know God? Let's be realistic about this. How can we know God? How can we see God? Is there any possibility of you and me even knowing God? Or I ask the question, does God have any interest in me? Does God have any interest in you? I'd like to know that. I'd like to know that. Now, if God is going to make himself known, what better way could he make himself known than to come into the human family? That's what John 1:14 says, and the Word, this eternal Word, this one who was God, took his place in the human family. He was incarnate for one purpose, to make it possible that men and women who at one time were made in the image of God and were defiled by sin, and because of that defilement of sin, they couldn't even begin to come in the presence of God. For God is holy, God is righteous. And wherever there is sin, God in his very righteous character must judge that sin. How then can man come in the presence of God? How can man see God? How can man know God? Unless God were to come down into the human family, take his place among us, touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He became the friend of publicans and sinners. I would suggest, my friend, for your study, to read it carefully and read it over a number of times, the Gospel through Luke, where we have Jesus Christ as a man in the midst of men. And then following that, I'd read the Gospel through John, where we have God as man in the midst of men. For the great question in John's Gospel is this Jesus God manifest in the flesh? And he answers that in the Gospel through John. When I come to Luke's Gospel, I ask the question, what is God like? Does he have any interest in me? Then I read the Gospel through Luke, and I find there that man was under the authority and bondage of sin, of death, and of hell. And when Jesus Christ came took his place in the human family, he manifested the fact that he had authority to put away sin, to forgive the sinner, to deliver men and women from death, and to deliver them from the powers of hell. For when you read the gospel through Luke, you remember, our Savior was the friend of publicans and sinners. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He delivered men from the bondage and fear of death. He raised the dead, manifesting his authority over death. And he cast the demons out and manifested his authority over the powers of darkness. Who? The living eternal God who loves you and loves me. And Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. What is God like? I look at Jesus, and what do I find? He's the personification of love. He's full of tenderness, compassion for men and women. One day when a leper came running to him with all the terribleness of leprosy, I read that Jesus, looking upon the man, had compassion upon him, laid hold of him, and cleansed him from his leprosy. Here he found a man in chapter 8 of 9 of Luke's gospel, a man who was absolutely demon-possessed. Nobody, they've chained him, they roped him, they've done everything, he broke everything. He lived among the tombs, he lived among the dead people, absolutely under the domination of the powers of hell. Jesus just speaks the word and he's set free. This is my Savior. He can be your Savior. What is God like? Just like Jesus. You know, I'm amazed sometimes that God's people don't read the Gospels often enough to keep their hearts full of what Jesus is like. You say you love him. What do you know about him? You say you love God. What do you know about him? One day, and I quote from John 14, one day one of his disciples said to Jesus, "You talk about going to the Father? You talk about being one with the Father? Show us the Father, that's enough." Jesus said, "Philip, have I been so long time with you, and don't you know me? Don't you know me? He that has seen me hath seen the Father." And in the 11th verse of that chapter, he could say, "Believe me, I am in my Father. My Father is in me, or else believe me for my very work's sake, the very works that I do." He goes on to say, "Are not mine, they're my Father's. The words that I speak are not mine, they're my Father's." What is God like? It's like Jesus. Now, I've said this before on the radio. I'm repeating it. For in this verse I read, he's the image, the exact image of the invisible God. God is a spirit. As John chapter 4 says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. But what is he like? "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth." He's the incarnate Word of God for the purpose of redeeming you, my friend, from sin, from death, and from hell. And if he had not become incarnate, if Jesus Christ is not God incarnate, then we have no real revelation of God, what he's like, nor do you have any revelation that God has any interest in you or any interest in me. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it marvelous? It's beyond human thinking, human comprehension. The wisest of the wisest can't begin to comprehend how God could empty himself, lay aside the glory, and come down into the human family just because he loved you and me. What for? To make it possible that you and me can come into the presence of God. Acceptable. Clothed with the righteousness of God. Only God could do that. Only God could do that. You know that. And the marvelous thing is that you and I can come into his presence and know him. Jesus Christ is the exact image of God. He's the forth shining of his substance. He's the exact image, or shall I say, he reveals the exact character of God. God, if he's God, must be righteous. Was Jesus righteous? One day he challenged his enemies, not his friends. He challenged his enemies, and I quote from John 8:46 when he says, "Which one of you convicteth me of sin?" My life is an open book. I've done nothing in secret. Everything's open. And he challenged his enemies to find one word, one action, one attitude that was tainted with sin. My friend, I suggest you to look in your Bible. Do you know that over 40 times in the Gospel through John, I read that God sent his Son, that he was sent to the earth for a purpose, and that purpose was to redeem you, to save you from sin, to save me from sin, to take us out of the kingdom of darkness and put us into his own kingdom, make us his own children, give us eternal life, and he offers it to you as a gift. The wages of sin is death. Sin pays wages. God executes the penalty, but he offers you redemption. He offers you forgiveness. He offers you a relationship with himself. He offers you eternal life. Why don't you put your trust in Jesus Christ, who came into the human race for the express purpose of saving you personally from the bondage and penalty and guilt of sin, and fit you for the presence of God? And the Lord wonderfully bless you today for his name's sake.